Psalm 42, just the first number of verses in the psalm. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. You could say there are two kinds of hart panting here. There's H-A-R-T, the animal, a deer, a roebuck, a hind. These are all the same animal, which is described by different words. And then there's H-E-A-R-T, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. That's really referring to our heart, to our whole being. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And then Psalm 63, it begins, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. And we'll finish that reading of Psalm 63 at the 8th verse. In these studies in the prayer meeting, we are looking at the subject of true godliness. What does it mean to be truly godly? Well, we began by saying that godliness is godlikeness. A person who is godly, truly godly, genuinely godly, has a likeness to his God. That's why he's godly. He's godlike. And he is one who not only has a likeness to God, but he has been loosed by God. He has been freed from his sins. Blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered, the Bible says. He has been loosed from his sins by God. And then the godly person, thirdly, is one who leans upon God. And there we were thinking about the subject of faith, trusting in God. If you're a truly godly person, then you know what it means to lean upon God, to trust in him implicitly. And then the godly person, we learned last time, is one who looks to God. And we were talking there particularly about the subject of prayer. And prayer, looking to God, follows on from faith and leaning upon God. The two go together. If we're leaning upon the Lord, then we will pray to God. We will be bringing our petitions to him. We're looking to him. Now, true godliness, I want to go on to say, is also seen in one who longs for God. And here we're thinking about godly desires. The desires of a godly person will undoubtedly be godly desires. The Lord Jesus said in one of the Beatitudes, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's godliness. That's following after the Lord. That is what we're talking about tonight in Psalm 42 and in Psalm 63. Longing for God. Blessed, the happiness of those that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And notice the tense there. It's not those that have hungered and thirsted and they don't anymore. It's those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They still, in an ongoing way, have this longing and this desire. And God says, for they shall be filled. The godly person is one who longs for God. Now that longing is expressed in these two Psalms. And I want us to look at some of these verses from Psalm 42 and again from Psalm 63 as they indicate to us what it means to be godly. True godliness is seen in one who longs for God. Now that longing is expressed here. First of all, I want you to see a contrast. Because when we talk about a godly man thirsting for God, longing for God, we're speaking about that which is the antithesis of the ungodly man. It's the opposite of the ungodly. You see here in Psalm 42, the first two verses, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth or longeth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And Psalm 63 uses similar terminology when it says in the first verse, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee. In a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. This is the opposite. This is the very antithesis of what we find in ungodly men. For instance, we read in Psalm 10 and verse 4 about the wicked. This is not the righteous man, this is not the godly man, this is the wicked. This is the ungodly man. Notice what it says there. Psalm 10 verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And really the idea here is of one whose thoughts are to this end. There is no God for me. It's not that he's really an atheist. He is what we call a practical atheist. Yeah, he believes there's a God, but he just lives as if there's no God. That's practical atheism. And you find a lot of that today where you ask someone the question, do you believe there's a God? Oh, yes, I believe in God. Oh, yes, I believe that God created all things. What does God mean to your life? Do you worship God? Do you have any real time for the Word of God, for the things of God, for prayer, for the people of God, for the house of God? Well, no, not really. That's a practical atheist. He says he believes in God, but all his thoughts really are, no God for me. That's okay for you, but not for me. This is the ungodly man. He hasn't got a longing for God. Now, you will often hear it preached, well, not in this church, hopefully, but in some circles, it is preached that there is within the heart of every man a deep longing for God. You've heard that. I'm sure you have. I've heard it. Man is on a quest to find God. He really wants to find God. Well, the Bible teaches me that man, as he has fallen, man, as he is depraved by nature because of the fall in the Garden of Eden, is not, in fact, seeking after God, but is seeking after a God of his own imagination. He may have a God that he wishes to worship who's not the God of the Bible. But he's not really longing to know God. He's not really longing for communion with God or fellowship with God. But rather, as we read in Psalm 14, for example, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And you'll see that the words "there is" are in italics. They've been inserted by the translators just to give a flow to the sentence and to give meaning to it. So the thought really is, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Really, it means no God for me. It's the same thing again. It's practical atheism. No God for me. And when you read verse 2, it says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. So here's the Lord looking to see if there's any among fallen mankind looking for him, longing for him, wanting fellowship with him. And look at verse 3. Here's the conclusion. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And when the Apostle Paul was quoting from the Psalms, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 11, here's how he expresses it. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 11. We'll read verse 10 as well. As it is written, and here's the quotation from Psalm 14 and also from Psalm 53. It's repeated there. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There are no godly men. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So we conclude from Scripture, the sinner has no desire, he has no longing, he has no thirsting for God. It really brings to our minds Adam and Eve, our first parents, in the garden after they had sinned. What were they doing? They were hiding among the trees of the garden. They were hiding. They weren't looking for God. They weren't searching out God to say, oh Lord, we're sorry for our sin. No, they were hiding from God. When the voice of the Lord God came in the cool of the day, as God normally did, he communed with Adam. But now that fellowship is broken, and Adam and Eve are found hiding among the trees of the garden. They're not seeking after God. They're trying to get away from God. Isaiah 53 verse 2 then says of us, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, I know that there is a sense in which this is referring to the fact that our Lord, in the days of his flesh, was not outstandingly handsome or beautiful. There was nothing special about his physical appearance. But there's a spiritual application here, no doubt. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And that was the position with you and with me before we were saved. We didn't see what Christians got excited about. We couldn't see what it was that God's people were so happy about in relation to Christ. Because for us, there was nothing special being a Christian. In fact, it was something that we didn't want. Again, we might follow this through the Bible, this not seeking of God and not longing for God. We find it there in Mark chapter 5. The story is given in that chapter of the demoniac of Gadara. And we know all about the story, I'm sure, how that he was like a madman. He was dwelling in the tombs. He couldn't be restrained. Even though they put chains on his body, broke the chains, he just was wild. Because he was full of the devil. And then the Lord came. Jesus came. And as the hymn says, when Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. And the hymn finishes like this, for all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. And it was all changed for this man. And where do we find him? We find him at the feet of Jesus, verse 15. He that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, he's sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And it says, they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And verse 17 is interesting. And they began to pray him. That's Christ. It's not the madman. It's Christ. They began to pray him, the Lord Jesus, to depart out of their coasts. Didn't want Jesus. Even though he came and cast the devils out of this man, they didn't want Christ. They had no longing for Christ. But look at verse 18 of Mark 5. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him, that's Jesus, that he might be with him. Look at the contrast. These people, they're praying that he'll depart out of their coasts. But this man is praying that he might be with the Lord. He wants to be with Jesus. Isn't that a mark of grace? That's a mark of grace. He wants to be with the Lord. So there's this contrast between the ungodly and the godly man. It's highlighted for us in these two Psalms, in the expression of longing that the psalmist utters. It's a bit like the one in the Song of Solomon. This girl who says, "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" She's got a desire for him. She wants to be with him. It says there in Song of Solomon 3, verse 3, "The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" She was looking for him. She was searching for him. She was longing for him. And the Apostle Paul had that same longing when he was thinking about eternity, when he was thinking about the fact that he wasn't here to stay, just like the rest of us, we're not here to stay. He said, "I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire," this longing, "to depart," and really that's a word that brings to mind what happens when you lift an anchor when you're on a boat. Having a desire to lift the anchor and to go to be with Christ, which is far better. Oh, there's this longing in the heart of the godly man. And by way of contrast, you don't find that longing in the heart of the sinner. And he will never have that longing until God puts it in his heart. Till the Lord gives him a desire to seek him. And that's why we pray for sinners, isn't it? We pray for them that God would do a work in their hearts. If we were to think that the sinner has all the power in his own possession to do something about it, then we wouldn't need to pray to the Lord, we would pray to the sinner. Now we do plead with sinners, but we pray to God that he would open their hearts. There's a contrast in this longing, but then secondly, I want us to get a bit closer into the text of both Psalms. And there's a comparison. And particularly is this so in Psalm 42. There's a comparison. And what is the comparison? It's between a man, the psalmist, and an animal, the heart. And he says himself, as the heart, and a heart, I should explain, is a deer-like creature. But like a deer. You see running across many a time in Pennsylvania. A deer. As that animal, or a similar animal, a gazelle or something like that, panteth or longs after the water brooks. And the word, interestingly, in the Hebrew is breath after the water brooks. So he's actually making a noise. He's making a sound. Because he's longing for this water. As the heart breath after the water brooks, so one old preacher said, so prayeth my soul after God. The animal breath, and the person who is a child of God prayeth. There's this comparison between the believer and this gentle creature that is desiring a drink of water from a cool stream. When you go to Psalm 63 then, again you have this thought of thirsting. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And the comparison here is between a man in a desert and one who is seeking and longing after God because his soul is dry. And of course, that's appropriate because if you look at Psalm 63 carefully, maybe in your Bible as in mine, there will be a little heading on the psalm which will tell you the circumstances. My Bible says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So there's the circumstances. He's in a desert, literally. And the thought comes to his mind, just like it is here in the desert, where you could become thirsty and longing, panging after a drink of water. So he said, I feel that my soul is like that. And so I'm longing for God. There's a comparison here. Thirst is obviously a strong desire, one of the strongest desires of the human body. And although I've never been there, I'm told that when a person gets to the point after, say, a couple of days without water, that such is the longing and the desire to have refreshment that it almost drives a person out of their mind. They're distracted with this strong compulsion to have their thirst satisfied. And that's the thought here. And again, Psalm 63 gives us the setting of the psalmist at that time. He's in the wilderness. I was looking at Spurgeon's Treasury of David, and he commented on Psalm 63 like this in the introduction. He said, there was no desert in his heart, though there was a desert around him. There was no desert in his heart, because there was a longing for God which was satisfied as the Lord met with him. In Psalm 42, of course, the reference is to a fainting animal after a long period of drought, longing for the streams of water. Or you might even think of a hunted stag that instinctively and naturally seeks after the river. That's often what happens when an animal has been wounded. It wants to make its way to the river for a drink and to cool its weary limbs. Again, Spurgeon comments, when it is as natural for us to long for God as for an animal to thirst, it is well with our souls, however painful our feelings. Thirst is a tremendous desire that has to be satisfied. It must be satisfied. And so only God himself can satisfy the craving of the soul of a child of God really aroused by the Holy Spirit. And again, if I might quote Matthew 5 verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. There's a contrast. There's a comparison. And of course, there's a comfort. Because in Psalm 42, the godly man who longs after God is seen to have his longing satisfied and cared for. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Here he is, he's longing for God, but he realizes that the Lord is willing to answer his prayer. I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. The Lord is going to satisfy this longing. Again, look at verse number 8. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. Again, he's rejoicing, he's comforted that there will be an answer to his longing. And then verse 11, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. The Lord will help me. The Lord will satisfy my longing. My thirst of soul will be taken care of. Now look at Psalm 63. Verse 1 talks about this thirsting for God. And when you come to verse 5, he has this assurance. My soul shall be satisfied, as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. He's going to have his longing satisfied. If we're thirsty for God, it's because the Lord has made us thirsty for God. And he means to satisfy that thirst. He intends to satisfy that longing. When you have a desire to seek the Lord, you remember that verse in the Psalms where it says, "When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." You'll notice it wasn't us that instigated this. It was the Lord who caused us to seek him. And in seeking him, we're satisfied. We know the promise, don't we? The Lord says, "Ye shall seek me, and ye shall find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." There's a longing for God. And there should be a longing for the Lord in your heart tonight if you're a godly person. And surely, we should be praying that the Lord would increase that desire for him. There's a hymn which says, "I've a longing in my heart for Jesus. I've a longing in my heart for Jesus." Is it there? Godly desires are implanted by God himself, and he means to comfort us. He means to satisfy those longings. He does satisfy the longing soul. That's the promise that he gives us. There's one other thing I want us to think about, and it is this. There is also here a communion. There is a communion. We long for God like the psalmist, and if we're truly holy, we will seek for this fellowship with God, which is personal. And I want to stress that, because in verse 1 and verse 2, and indeed on down through the psalm, Psalm 42, there's emphasis on the individual heart of the psalmist. He says, as the heart, notice that, not as the hearts, plural, although that would have been just as appropriate, but he's focusing on one creature. As the heart, singular, panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Here's a man with a personal desire for the Lord. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This is personal fellowship that he seeks. Of course, we'll come to the collective fellowship in a moment. But do we have a meaningful, personal walk with God? Do we? It was said of Enoch. Enoch walked with God. It doesn't tell us that Enoch's family walked with God. It doesn't tell us that his cousins and his aunts and uncles walked with God. It says Enoch walked with God. He had that intensely personal relationship to the Lord. And if your relationship with the Lord is not personal, then you haven't got a relationship with the Lord. We're here tonight as a congregation, but we're a collection of individuals, in the sense that if we're saved, God has had personal dealings with us. The Lord has taken us aside, as it were, and has talked to us on a personal basis. And he said, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." It has often been pointed out that if I as the sinner had been the only sinner, and of course I wasn't, but if I was the only sinner on the face of the earth, Jesus would still have left heaven and come and done all that he did, culminating in his death and resurrection and his ascension to heaven, where he prays for his people. If I had been the only sinner, he would have still done that, because he loves me. I am so glad, the hymn says, that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Paul said, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The truly godly person is one who has a personal walk with the Lord in communion. But notice, not only here, it's true of both Psalm 42 and Psalm 63, that particularly in view is public communion with the Lord. That is how we should view these Psalms. How do I know that? Because in verse 4, though the psalmist is dealing with God and the Lord is dealing with him on a personal basis, he says, Psalm 42:4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. And he's referring there, obviously, to public worship. Now look at Psalm 63. And I think it's brought out even more clearly there. For instance, in verse 2, we read, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. He's thinking about the house of the Lord. And you see there that he goes on to speak about the satisfaction and the joy that there is in having this fellowship with the Lord. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. There you have that private and personal walk with God, but you'll notice that it's linked to that which he has seen in the sanctuary. In Psalm 42, he says, I had gone with the multitude. C.H. Spurgeon, in referring to Psalm 63 and the circumstances where the psalmist is in the wilderness, he says, debarred from public worship, David was heartsick. Debarred from public worship, David was heart sick. Do we have such a desire for the means of grace? I often think to myself, I wonder what it would be like if in this country it ever came to be the same as it was in the former Soviet Union. We've been hearing a lot with the death of former President Reagan about the end of the Cold War, how that there was glasnost and perestroika and all this freedom that came to the peoples of Eastern Europe, and we don't minimize that, and we thank God for it. I believe that the Lord in his providence was involved in that, very much so. But I have heard people speak about those days prior to the advent of what freedom they do have. I think that some of the freedoms are overstated. There are still controls in many of those countries because many of those countries in Eastern Europe are slow to emerge from their past. But however, that's another story. The fact of the matter is that many Christians were debarred from the means of grace. They were not allowed to meet in public. June and I both knew some people who were in the former Czechoslovakia, the Czech Republic. And this was the situation with them, where their meetings were held under secret. Police would come and break up the meeting and arrest the men and the preachers and put people in prison and possibly destroy or confiscate their buildings. Now I wonder if that kind of a situation were to develop in the U.S., how many of the Lord's people who were careless about the house of God and careless about the means of grace would start bleating and complaining, oh, we're not able to come to meet the Lord in public and be at church. Is that how we would feel? As David was debarred from public worship and was heartsick, would we be heartsick? Would we be hankering after those times when we could go with the multitude and go with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day? Would we be longing for the peace of the Sabbath? Because that's what's being referred to here. Do we have this desire for the means of grace that causes us to long after God? Let me give you a few other scriptures just in connection with this. Psalm 5 and verse 7. And again, there's contrast here between the ungodly and the godly. Psalm 5, verse 7, "But as for me," and really that's what counts. It's not what other people think. This is what I'm going to do. "As for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." He desires the place of public assembly. Psalm 35 then, and verse 18. "I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people." And really the thought there is strong people. Yes, we want to see an increase. We want to see a growth in numbers. There's no doubt about that. That's a desire that is not wrong. But it's not only "I will praise thee among much people," it's "I will praise thee among strong people." And you're better with a congregation that's half the size with strong people as with a massive multitude and they're not strong in the things of God. But then there's Psalm 84 and verse 10. Psalm 84 verse 10. "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." And really, you could translate that, "I would choose rather to sit at the threshold of the tent door of the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the ungodly, or the tents of wickedness." Is that your heart? Do you have that kind of desire for the means of grace? One has written, "He who loves the Lord loves also the assemblies wherein his name is adored." And what does that say to those with little or no desire for the assemblies of the Lord's people? A communion that's personal, that's public, and I think we could say a communion that's perpetual. In the heart of the truly godly person, there is a longing for perpetual communion with God, and with that I'm referring to heaven itself. Because that's what heaven is. Heaven is a place of perpetual communion with God where the longings of thirsty souls are satisfied. I think that that's hinted at in the book of Revelation where it says in the chapter 7 of Revelation in verse 17 of God's people, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them." So he's going to feed them and he's going to lead them unto living fountains of waters. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Could we not think there of the Lord feeding them and of the Lord assuaging their thirst? Because he's leading them unto living fountains of waters. We read of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 that they died in faith. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But they knew that they were traveling on to a better country. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 16. Listen to this. "But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." And Hebrews 13:14 says, "For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Are you looking forward to heaven? Or is it something that fills you with dread? "Oh, I don't want to leave this earth with all the wonderful things that take place here." Do we have any kind of a longing in our hearts for heaven? Because you know, heaven is the home, the true home of the Christian. That's our real home. The Apostle Paul, writing of that in his own testimony, said this to Timothy. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul was looking forward to going to heaven. Didn't he say on that other occasion that we read of earlier that he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better? He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's gain. It's not loss. It's gain. You don't give up anything by going to heaven, any more than someone who lives in a hovel, who's taken to live in a mansion, has given up living in that beautiful hovel. Heaven is our real home. And the heart of the Christian ought to be the same as that of John the Beloved. When the Lord Jesus said, surely I come quickly, amen, his response was, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus. I appreciate the sentiment that lies behind a song that I've heard. I don't like the song. But it's called, Wait a Little Longer, Please, Jesus. Now, I appreciate the sentiment behind it. People want to see their loved ones saved, and so on and so forth. But that's directly contrary to what John says in John in Revelation 22, verse 20. He doesn't say, wait a little longer, please, Jesus. He says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Hasten your coming. Oh yeah, hasten your coming by bringing in the lost ones for whom you died. The Lord doesn't have to wait. The Lord can save a multitude in a moment of time. And depending on your prophetical point of view, the Bible does say that a nation shall be born in a day. And I don't see any conflict between believing that concerning national Israel and being one who doesn't believe in a literal thousand-year reign. But that's another subject. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Is that our desire? Is there this longing to see the Lord and to be in his presence? How often when I read of the martyrs who died at the stake, did they talk about what a wonderful thing it was that they had come to their marriage day? That's what some of them said. This is my marriage day, my marriage to the King. I'm being invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I'm going to be there ere long. A number of the martyrs, when they were being put to death under the Bloody Mary in England, when they would come to the stake, they would kiss the stake. They would kiss it as a welcome instrument that would usher them into the presence of the King. Why? Because they had a longing for this perpetual fellowship and communion with God. May the Lord put that longing in our hearts more and more as the days go by, that we will be truly godly men and women for his honor and glory. Amen.